I titled the message, The Spies and the Good Harlot. Obviously, that's about Rahab. When we met the last time, Joshua had been personally encouraged, assured. Let's see if I can do that. Yeah, I'll get some of that white out. He'd been assured and strengthened directly by Yahweh. And then that meeting was immediately followed by Joshua doing what he was told and commanding the officers of the people to spread his command throughout the camp for all the people to prepare themselves to cross the Jordan 3 days hence. They were camped at a place called Shittim, or also called Acacia Grove. It means the same thing, so those are the same place. Depends on your translation. And this was several miles east of the Jordan River. This was Joshua's first command as the new leader of the nation of Israel. About 2.5 million people, including men, women, and children. Of course, at that time, there were no elderly to care for. He and Caleb were the oldest people in the camp. He also went directly to the leaders of the tribes of Gad and Reuben and one of the half-tribes of Manasseh. I showed you what those were on the east side of the Jordan with that map last week. And he went to them in order to confirm the agreement they'd made with Moses, and it must now be an agreement with Joshua. And once again, he was encouraged as they declared their obedience to Joshua. They affirmed the agreement, and they even went out of their way to offer enforcement services to Joshua. I'd like to take a short review of what Yahweh said to Joshua. So if you look in the first chapter, I'm going to read verses 5 through 9. God is speaking. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Now, I'd like you to put yourselves in Joshua's position for a moment. He's hearing these words directly from Yahweh. So are you. 3,400 years later. Same Yahweh, same God, never changes, the same promises and assurances spoken directly by God to you through his word, with the addition of Yahweh's very special presence within you to guide you, to warn you, to comfort you, to illuminate his word for you so that you have clear understanding. He also speaks to you privately within you. And so you should be frequently praying for him to give you ears to hear, as Jesus said, so that you learn to recognize his voice and expect to hear him, even in the smallest things, like where to find your keys, as well as the big things, like what job for you to take and where you're supposed to live and how he wants you to serve him. That's an immediate application from these ancient words in God's Bible. It's something we all should be doing. And when I say we need to learn to recognize his voice, that's so very important. Young believers struggle with that idea. I mean, it's something that you can't really describe in some kind of an empirical way. But it's something that is very real. And those of us who have learned to recognize his voice and distinguish it from our own thoughts, our own ideas, distinguish it from some demon whispering to us, but to really know that that's the voice of our Lord speaking to us in our spiritual inner ear. If you haven't learned to do that, pray and ask God. Ask him to speak louder. I know for a number of years I asked him to yell and scream and hit me on the back of a head with a 2x4 so that I would recognize him. And once you have, I can't tell you how that changes how you live, how you begin to actively understand what it means to walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh, what it means to walk with God, because you're having a conversation with him and he's talking to you and you know it. That's what you want. That's what, if you don't have it now, you want to pray for that. So the example that we have with Joshua, it should be very personal for each one of us. And notice what Joshua did immediately after his meeting with Yahweh. He took control and began issuing orders for the great task ahead, because he was given the role of leadership. He was being strong and courageous with the knowledge that God is with him. Now that's important. It's important for us to know, not just here, but here. We need to know that God is always with us. And as we step out in obedience, we need to take a hold of that promise. When we hear God speak to us through his word and by the Holy Spirit, we should be quick to obey, as Joshua was, and step out courageously in the direction God has given us. We need to remember that. All right, moving on now, right into chapter 2. We see, as a smart military leader, Joshua's next act was to find out what he could of the people in the land that the Israelites were going to go in and possess, especially their first target, Jericho. Now, I want to show you on a map. Oh, that's way back. That's not where I wanted to go. There we go. So, here you see a map. This is a tighter map than the one we showed you last week. This focuses in on that area right above the Dead Sea. If you'll see over on the right-hand side, there's this place, I don't know where the Abel comes from, but this is the place, it's called Shittim or Acacia Grove. So over here, it's about 7 miles east of the Jordan River. And then over here, this black spot right to the left of the name is the city of Jericho. It's a city-state. When the Bible talks about the kings, especially in the ancient days before David, Saul, and David, and Solomon, when it speaks of kings, it really is speaking of, I'm going to say, like a mayor. It's a man who is royal authority over a city, and usually the surrounding territories around the city. Probably in your history books, you remember studying city-states. That's another example is the cities of Europe in the, my gosh, my phone's talking to me. Turn it off. During the period of the Middle Ages in Europe, Germany wasn't Germany. It was a bunch of city-states. They were Germanic, but they didn't combine into a nation until a couple hundred years ago. Really, and not even then. So there's Jericho, and then as we go through the book of Joshua, Joshua, we're going to come across many others. And these, again, kings like when we read about Abraham in Genesis. There was a king of Sodom, another king of Gomorrah. There were kings of all these cities. They were city-states. So geographically, this is where all of this adventure in these first few chapters takes place. And I wanted you to get a good picture of that. Now, as Joshua is focusing on understanding who his enemies are, he was reflecting really what was written in the ancient book by Sun Tzu. It's called The Art of War. It's a 96-page book. It can be read pretty quickly. And this Chinese military expert and leader, and very successful military leader, he wrote, "If you know the enemy and know yourself, you need not fear the result of 100 battles. That really is the foundation of what we call today intelligence gathering. That's what it was about. And I won't ask you, Tommy, what role you're playing in that, but gathering intelligence. Now, in those days, you had to actually get into the land. There were no radios or TVs or even telegraphs or satellites in the air looking down on everything in the world. They had to use what's called human intelligence, people who are actually on the ground, on the scene, to actually look and observe and see what's happening. And that's what Josh was going to do. It appears that he understood that wisdom very well, even though he certainly had never read that particular book. Yet it was very important for him to know all that he could about the enemy that he was facing. Let's keep that in mind as we read chapter 2 together. We're going to read the entire chapter. beginning in verse 1, and yeah, I'll make some comments as we read. And Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies. Now, right there, there's a big difference between what Joshua is doing and what Moses did. Joshua is sending two men secretly, unlike Moses, who sent 12 men quite publicly. And he said to them, this is what Joshua said to those two men, and again, the rest of the nation didn't know he was doing this. He said, go view the land, especially Jericho, which would be their first target. And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. Now, a couple of things we need to understand. It was probably the house of Rahab was probably a lot like what we've seen in Western movies of the Old West saloons, where there were tables for food and drink, and we know gambling. There were prostitutes, and there were rooms for lodging. There was a place where people gathered. And that was probably more like what Rahab's house was like than just a little hovel. Also, I'd like to read to you something that a scholar I appreciate named Ralph Wilson, he wrote this. He said, it's important to judge Rahab by the standards of her culture. You know, we've talked about this before. We need to judge or evaluate her by the standards of her culture, not our own standards. The Canaanite religions didn't practice sexual purity as the Jews were supposed to. Certainly, being a prostitute and going to prostitutes is a sin according to the law of Moses. And like all sins, prostitution is subject to God's wrath. However, according to the corrupt standards of her culture, and those standards are one of the reasons that God wanted the Israelites to wipe out the land, according to the corrupt standards of her culture, he says, Rahab may not have been looked down upon as prostitutes are in our modern culture. That's important to remember. This wasn't a shameful woman. This was somebody who did what she did. In fact, in those days when they were worshiping Baal and Ashtaroth, they would do that. They would, the way you worshiped at those altars was to have intercourse with a temple prostitute, male or female. And that was one of the ways you worshiped there in order to have a fertile harvest. That's what they did. That's what those religions taught. So, we go on now in verse 2. And it was told to the king of Jericho, behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. Now, how they knew this, we don't have any idea, but I suspect being in kind of a public house, the young men were trying to get information. They were probably trying to get into some innocent conversations to learn about the place. And somebody heard that and thought, who are these guys? They look weird. They sound weird. They're from that huge crowd just a few miles away across the Jordan. Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, true, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them within all the stalks of flax. Flax was used. You soak it in water for about 10, 15 days, and then dry it out like she was doing on her roof. And then they used flax to make linen. That's how you make linen. And so she was probably in the textile business also, or her family was, making linen clothing, which was usually for the wealthy. So she had hidden them within the stalks of flax that she had laid out in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan, as far as the fords. Again, that was about 7 miles the other way from Jericho to the River Jordan. And the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Now before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given you the land. It's pretty incredible. And that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how Yahweh dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there is no spirit left in any man because of you. Listen to this. For Yahweh, your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. That's an incredible acknowledgement for people who, a person who's been raised believing in local gods. Now then, please swear to me by Yahweh that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give us a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. It's one attribute of Rahab. She was very concerned for her family. That's something we can say, hey, right on, girl. And the men said to her, our lives for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when Yahweh, not if, but when Yahweh gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. Then she let them down by a rope through the window. If you looked at the bulletin I sent you, I put a graphic, an image of that on the front of your bulletin. And inside I showed the men hiding in the flax. Anyway, she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. Now, archaeologists who have uncovered ancient Jericho, not the present-day Jericho that's a few miles away, but they've uncovered most of ancient Jericho, and it was built on a hill, and the wall of the city was actually two walls with about 12 feet in between. one was a bit higher than the other. But of course, the inner wall had spaces in it. It was a stronger wall. It had spaces in there for defense and so forth. So if an enemy got into the middle section, they were ready to throw rocks down on them. And it was a very well-fortified city. But at the same time, people built, they would put wooden planks between the two walls at the windows, and they would actually build houses there. And that was where Rahab, that was where she lived, in the wall. Probably a really, really choice piece of property because she had a window out on the hillside. Anyway, verse 16, and she said to them, go into the hills. That's off to the west. Go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you, and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterward, you may go your way. The men said to her, we will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and you shall gather into your house your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. Then, if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear. And she said, according to your words, so be it. Then she sent them away, and they departed. And she tied the scarlet cord in the window. They departed and went into the hills and remained there 3 days until the pursuers returned. And the pursuers searched all along the way and found nothing. Then the two men returned. They came down from the hills and passed over and came to Joshua, the son of Nun. And they told him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, truly, Yahweh has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us. So Joshua got the intelligence he needed. The people were terrified. Their hearts were melted. They were not in good shape to fight. Now, I want you to imagine this for a few moments. Imagine that you're an inhabitant of Canaan, whether Jericho or some of the other cities of that land. They'd observed a few things. The 40 years in the wilderness didn't happen in a vacuum. There, all these encircling nations, city-states. Imagine this. They knew, they had observed, 40 years earlier, suddenly, with no warning, this huge multitude of millions of people came spewing out of Egypt, which was the most powerful empire of the time. When these people were trapped by the Red Sea, the water stopped flowing and it piled up so that all these people could cross over on dry land. And their God Yahweh had done that. In the process, the entire Egyptian army was destroyed, and Egypt was seriously crippled as an empire. And Yahweh had done that too. For some reason, all those people, they just wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years. Should have just taken them like a couple of weeks. And during that time, they destroyed the Amalekites, and very recently, they defeated the two powerful kings of the Amorites, Sihon and Og, and they took their land. All this time, they obviously survived and even thrived, though there was very little water and no food in that desert. How did they do that? And now they're camped just a few miles away, on the other side of the Jordan. Clearly we're in trouble. What do you think the Canaanites were thinking during those years? There was a clear threat, a very large and powerful threat, just wandering around nearby. And their God Yahweh was even visible in a pillar of cloud and fire going with them. Their spies, the spies of the Canaanites, who were obviously out there watching, what are these people doing? Their spies could even see Yahweh. When would they come? We better fortify ourselves as best we can. This is scary. So, though it isn't recorded into the Bible until now, it is certain that the Israelites were a frightening curiosity to all the peoples around them for 40 years. Their wandering, like I said, it wasn't done in a vacuum. And now, as we read, Joshua sent out two young men secretly to spy out the land, especially Jericho. Excuse me just a second. Dog had to go out. He sent them secretly to spy out this land. I'm sure he sent them secretly, as I was saying before, because he didn't want the entire population of Israel thinking that it was a democracy and they were supposed to vote on whether or not to cross the Jordan. He'd been through that once already, and it was a fiasco and a tragedy. No, these people were going to cross the Jordan. No ifs, and, or buts. Yahweh had commanded it, Joshua commanded it, and it was going to happen. Period. Now, when the spies got to Jericho, they entered the house of Rahab, a harlot. And no, their reasoning wasn't sinful. Instead, they found Rahab's saloon, which was an excellent place to avoid being conspicuous. They could blend in with the crowd there, perhaps engage, as I said, in innocent conversation in order to learn about Jericho and the land around it. Also, being in the wall, it would be easier to escape if they had to. But somehow, their cover was blown. Like I said, probably they were asking questions that were perhaps a little bit too pointed, or just because there was a high tension and fear of strangers, especially from that huge encampment just a few miles away. So when their cover was blown, that led to Rahab taking and hiding them on her roof, as well as it causing the king to want to find out and ordering Rahab to produce the men. At this point, Rahab does something that has unnecessarily been subject to dispute for millennia. Rahab lied. Okay, she did it for a good reason, but still, she lied. God does not condone lying anywhere in Scripture. There are many cases, but a couple of quick ones. You could look at Exodus 20:16, Revelation 21:8, the end of the Bible. Look at 1 Timothy 1:10. We just read it this morning. And we need to note that here her lie is recorded, but it's not approved. It's not condoned. Just as the lies, I don't know why people pick on Rahab, but they never say anything about Abraham, Isaac, Joseph, David, Peter, and many others in the Bible who lied. It's recorded, but it's never approved. Interesting. Of course, there's no indication yet that she is saved, but even if she is, as a brand new believers aren't expected to know everything. Maybe you folks have noticed sometimes in the church where there are new believers, maybe they were saved a week or two or a month ago, and they're still living in sin. They're still, they smoke. Maybe they still cuss. You know, they still do what they did before because they're new and they don't know all the rules and commandments. New believers don't know that stuff. And sometimes, you know, mature believers go, tsk, tsk, you shouldn't do that. You should know better. Well, how? Unless you teach me. Years ago, we had a lady in our church. Saved. She was saved when she was in Florida and came to our church and somehow in the message spoke about fornication and adultery as sin. And in our conversation after church, she said, I didn't know that was a sin. I didn't know that was wrong. She was still including sex with her dating until she learned then that it's wrong. And God bless her. She stopped because she wanted to please God. So we shouldn't expect people to just know somehow. And the same thing is true here with Rahab. And doubtless, like us and everyone else, Rahab was guilty of many other sins as well as that. But the text gives us a clear picture of her faith, her statement of faith. And that is the truly wonderful thing here. You look at verse 11. She said, I think it's verse 11. Yes. She said, Yahweh, your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Nobody told her that but God. There's no way she could have known that except by being one of those who observed, watched what this crowd of people was doing, and thinking, who are these? And clearly, she made the jump, one of the first, to make the jump from believing in a localized, limited God that was portrayed by a carved statue to understanding that there is one ultimate, all-powerful, real, tangible God that even some of the spies had seen in that pillar that it was always with them. That and the Holy Spirit working on her, the only way she could say, Yahweh, your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. I forget where it says in Scripture, but you confess with your mouth. And she did, right there. Right there. Clearly, Rahab had become convinced of the fact that Yahweh is God. Not a God. Not just one of the gods of Canaan or Jericho, but the God. She had received the gift of faith, which was demonstrated when she tied that scarlet cord by her window. So it wasn't just what she spoke, but she also acted. In fact, the New Testament clearly testifies of Rahab's faith. First in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31, part of the hall of faith of that incredible chapter, it says, by faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And then James, in chapter 2 of his little letter, he's talking about faith and works. He says, faith without works is dead. In other words, he says, faith and works have to be together. It's not just, well, I got faith. But you do something because of your faith. He said, in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Now, we've often said, and we know, you're not saved by works. You're saved by faith alone. But once you have that faith, as we read in Ephesians, that we are saved for works. So once we have the faith, once we're saved, it must be demonstrated by our works, how we live, what we do. Later on in chapter 6 of Joshua, we'll see that after Jericho was captured, the first thing the two spies did was to rescue Rahab and her entire family before the city was destroyed by fire. Rahab and her family were joined to Israel, and Rahab herself became one of those of the line of David the king, and thus of the line of Jesus Christ. In fact, she married a Jewish man named Salmon, and together they bore Boaz. You know Boaz? He's the man who married Ruth, who was the grandmother of David. Ruth the Moabitess. Incredible. The finale of the chapter tells us that Joshua's decision to send out spies was very wise because he learned the heart of his enemy, their emotions and their fears. When they said to Joshua, truly the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us. You know, it's interesting that the two young men are not mentioned by name in the Bible, although I personally suspect that one of them was named Salmon. I also find it encouraging that God chose to use a Canaanite prostitute, a woman, to help these unnamed spies. Unnamed men and a what we would call a low-life woman, insignificant in the eyes of the world, and yet they were used wonderfully by Yahweh, our God, like Mary and Joseph and the shepherds and a few unnamed prophets in the Old Testament, insignificant, even invisible to the world, but oh, so very significant to the ongoing plan of God. As he always works it out in the lives of individuals and families and tribes and nations, always moving toward that moment only known by the Father when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in and he conquers all evil, then opens his eternal kingdom for all of his faithful people of all time. You and I are insignificant to the world as well, but not to our God. So why not actively look to him for his direction, then obediently go where he commands? We all are significant to him and in his ultimate plan, though we may be invisible to the world for now. Christ didn't die for insignificant people. He died for those he loved. That's how we should look at ourselves, not look at the world and how they just ignore us, but look at our God and how important we are to his plan, how important we are that he loves us and adopts us, and how important we are in his plan as it works out. How important, obviously, Rahab was. If you read the genealogy of Christ in Matthew, there she is, this Canaanite prostitute who came to faith. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this beautiful story. Father, we thank you that you highlight these people, Rahab and these two young men whose names we don't even know. And yet, Lord, you see them as so important that you included their story in your wonderful, perfect word. For many, many generations to read and to study and to know, and then to apply and understand that the people that you create are important to you. Father, we thank you. We pray, Lord, that you will help us to take these lessons and apply them in our own lives. And Father, as I said earlier specifically, I pray that each and every one of us will learn and will continue to listen to your voice, that we'll be able to discern your voice from others, from our own and from demons and even from well-meaning Christians who may not really understand. I pray, Lord, that we'll listen to your voice and heed it and obey it and step out and act with courage as Joshua did. In Jesus' name. Amen.